the prophecy and then the birth of John the Baptist, as well as the prophecy of the birth of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. And now in Luke 2, we're going to get to see his birth and the announcement from the heavens about the goodness of the Messiah who has come. Let's look here at Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Let's pray. God, I pray that as we look at your word this morning, that you would teach us, that you would show us the beauty of your plan as it is realized in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, would you apply these truths to us? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When I was in seminary, I was out at a Covenant Seminary in St. Louis for 4 years. And this was before I was married, so I lived with a couple of different roommates while I was out there. And one of the guys I lived with for most of my time out there, a good friend of mine, was from Georgia, 6'2", former football player, just a great guy. And he loved Hallmark Christmas movies. And so what would happen is around this time of the year, as I'm preparing for finals and studying, and I would come back to the apartment, and inevitably he's sitting on the couch with a bowl of popcorn or his ice cream, and he's in the middle of, you know, The Puppy Who Saved Christmas, or you know, whatever Hallmark movie was on at that time. And as a good roommate, any good roommate would do, I at times would sit down and watch with him so I wouldn't be alone in this moment of, you know, neediness. And you know, can I give you the plot line of every sort of sentimental, sappy Christmas movie? Here it is. And I'm going to give this to you. You can take it and run with it and make the next great Christmas movie. Here it is. There's a man or a woman or a child, and they have a crisis or a dilemma that means no presents or no puppy, or the family is stranded somewhere. Insert some Christmas miracle. The snow starts falling, and then this person gets their present, or sees the family, or gets licked by the puppy. And it's just warm and nice, and everybody feels good, and it was in, you know, 90 minutes, and it was wrapped up nice and neat. And the tagline is usually, "And the true meaning of Christmas is this, is family. The true meaning of Christmas is sharing. The true meaning of Christmas is warm feelings, or puppies, or, you know, whatever. Come on, you've seen these movies, right? You don't want to admit it. We'll talk later. This is generally how they go. But, you know, if we can cut through the sentimental, cultural version of Christmas and focus on the birth of Christ here and what he means for humanity, we see a very different story unfold. It's actually not a story of human goodness and generosity and chance, but rather it's a story of mankind's ruin and utter inability to do good. Merry Christmas. Right? That story doesn't sell. That story doesn't make you feel warm and good. And so we don't see that story in our Christmas miracle marathon. But that's the reality of it, right? Is that in our own, left up to our own devices, we are unable to do good. We are in a very dire situation, which is exactly why the birth of Christ needed to happen, which is why Christmas is even celebrated in the first place. Because what we see in Christmas is this, that God is actively at work to redeem us from our brokenness. Christmas is about God intervening into our lives and providing hope where there is no hope apart from Him. And so as we begin to look at the context of Jesus' birth, I want to pull back from a second from Luke 2, and I want to look at how the Old Testament and God's covenant faithfulness sets us up for this moment in Luke 2. So we're going to do kind of a covenant theology 101, big picture overview of God's covenant promises from the Old Testament that are then fulfilled in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. On your outline, there should be kind of a gray box with a chart there. It's also going to be up on the screen back here. If you're a visual learner, this might help you. So what I want to look at first is in the very beginning, we go back all the way to Genesis. In the garden, I think your outline says Genesis 1. It's actually Genesis 2. I messed up when I was putting the outline together. Genesis 2, in verses 15 through 17, as God creates Adam and Eve, God makes a covenant with Adam. Now, a covenant, let's just do a simple working definition of a covenant. A covenant is, it's a promise and a contract between typically a king or a lord or somebody with power and somebody underneath that person with power. And a covenant has a couple of different aspects to it. There are covenant promises, there are covenant then obligations, and then covenant consequences or curses if those obligations are not met. So let's look at that grid through God's interaction with Adam in the garden. So first you have God makes a promise to Adam. He places him in the garden. And he says this, you can eat of any fruit of any of the tree in the garden, just do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. In that covenant, God is making a covenant of life with Adam. You will live forever, the promise. Life, a place with me and relationship with God. Covenant obligations are this, obedience, do not eat from this tree. Covenant consequences or the covenant curse is this, for if you break your obligations to this covenant, you will surely die and be banished from my presence, cut off. And we see very shortly after that, Adam and Eve break their covenant obligations and they are banished from the garden. So if you look up on the chart here in the garden, there's a covenant of works. And Adam is what's called our covenant representative, our covenant head. He's the first man. And we are then, all humanity is represented by Adam in that act. And through that one act, the Bible says, his sin descended to all mankind who proceed after him. Because of his covenant unfaithfulness, all humankind afterwards are covenant breakers. We inherit that sin nature. We are no longer able to fulfill the covenant obligations of perfect obedience for life. We jump forward now to Genesis 3:15. I was going to ask you a question, but I just gave you the answer. I'm going to go back in. Do you know where in the Bible the first foreshadowing of Jesus Christ is? Genesis 3:15, right? It's a great type of quiz. I'll just keep giving you all the answers first. In Genesis 3:15, after God banishes Adam and Eve from the garden, God says this to the serpent, to Satan. He says, from the offspring of the woman, there is going to come one, and he will bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise his heel. It's a promise that God is saying one day through the line of Adam and Eve from the offspring, an actual human will come who will do the work that Adam could not do. It's a foreshadowing of the Messiah who will bruise the head or crush the head of the snake, kill death, do away with it. But at the same time, it will be very costly to him, the bruising of his heel. And we look forward to the work of the Christ. And you can already see the cost it's going to be for Jesus, for him to accomplish what he did on the cross and through his perfect obedience. And so we see the beginning of what's called the covenant of grace in Genesis 3:15, where the covenant of works with Adam. Adam failed, and so God establishes a covenant of grace, saying, I will send one day who will do on your behalf what you are unable to do. And that covenant of grace then is the foundation for all of the covenants God makes with his people throughout the Old Testament, and then through the new covenant in Christ is just the fulfillment of how the covenant of grace is going to be accomplished. Jump forward to Genesis 9. God makes a covenant with Noah after the flood. This is what's commonly called the covenant of common grace, meaning when God makes a covenant with his people, he gives them a specific sign, and those who the sign is applied to are then recipients of the covenant. Well, think of the sign for during the flood. What is the sign that God gave to Noah? It's a rainbow, right? That's for all of creation to see. It's a covenant of common grace. So when you look at a rainbow, don't just think, oh, isn't that beautiful? I wonder where the pot of gold is, right? When we look at rainbows, it should trigger in our mind God's covenant faithfulness. When he said to Noah, never again will I destroy the earth through flood. Basically, God is the idea of common grace is God is withholding evil and not letting evil be as bad as it could be. God is withholding it and still sovereignly governing all things for his purposes until he comes again and the earth will be renewed and restored. We jump forward then to Genesis 12, when Abram is called from the land of Ur to go to the promised land. And God makes a covenant with Abram. Now, again, Abram is old and advanced in his years. And when God says, you will have a child, his wife laughs and thinks there's no way this can happen. And God tells Abraham, look at the stars in the sky and says, your offspring will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And says, and I will bless you so that you will be a blessing to the nations. Through your offspring, all the nations will be blessed. And when God makes this covenant with Abraham, he's promising him something. He's promising him a place, and he's promising him a people. A fatherless man, and God is saying, I'm going to give you a place and a people. Now, God's covenant can be seen. There are immediate, temporal, in history fulfillments, and then there's a long-term redemptive scope of that promise to be fulfilled, meaning that the promise of the land and of the place in the Old Testament was fulfilled temporally with the people of Israel in the land of Canaan, the promised land. But all of that was not the end of itself. It was to point us toward the day of the heavenly Jerusalem, when heaven and earth come down, and our ultimate place is to be with God again, where there is no barrier of sin, there is no more sacrifices. And a people, which is not just the nation of Israel, but it's the expansion of the Gentiles and Jews coming together as the church of God's holy people, the elect, being gathered from all the corners of the world. That promise starts in Abraham and is fulfilled through the church and God gathering through the history, his people, until he comes back. One of the very interesting things about this covenant with Abraham is this. When a covenant was cut or made in the Old Testament, what would happen often is they would take an animal and they would kill it. And they would rip it apart, and there would be two pieces, two halves of this animal. And so you'd have the king who's making these promises of protection or whatever it is to the lower person in the covenant. And the person who's underneath the Lord would walk through those two severed halves of the animals. And this is basically what the visual representation was this. May it be so to me like this animal if I don't fulfill my covenant obligations. So the person who's making a covenant with the Lord is basically saying, I am actually promising by my life that I will fulfill it, because if I don't, I deserve to be torn apart and killed. There is a blood, a life and death aspect to covenant faithfulness. But the interesting thing about this covenant that God makes with Abraham, and you can read this in Genesis 15. God tells Abraham to get several animals and cut them in half and lay them out. Do you know who walks through the animal halves? It's God. When in any other covenant, it would have been Abraham. God is saying this. God walks through the two halves. He is basically saying this. I am linking my character and my faithfulness to make sure that what I have promised will come true. I bind my own self to this. Do you see the beauty of that? If God is saying my character, my own life is at stake for this to be upheld, do you think God's covenant faithfulness will come true? He is binding himself, knowing that if it's not upheld, a sacrifice, death must happen. The foreshadowing of Christ, even in this covenant, is just, it's just unbelievable throughout the Old Testament as God is setting up the work of Jesus Christ and what he's going to have to do. We jump forward to then the next major covenant established administrator would be with Moses. And Moses in Exodus, as he's leading his people out of slavery, God gives them the law. Now, again, the law is not a way to earn God's love. God gives Moses the law for a couple of reasons. One of them is it demonstrates to God's covenant people how you are to live, how you can honor this covenant-keeping God. The law also exposes our inability to ever fulfill the covenant obligations, which drives us to our need for God to solve that through another person, Jesus Christ. And the law also restrains evil as well. It gives boundaries for how we are to live and act. We jump forward then to the next covenant, which is with David. Now, what's interesting here is you look at 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and the life of David. What does God do? God takes not the most prominent man in Israel, but he takes the youngest son of eight, a shepherd boy, and says, "You're going to be the guy. You're going to be the rule of the king that I established, that through your kingship, the line of the true king of Israel and of this whole world will come from your line." And he makes establishes that covenant with David. And if you look at your outline, Jeremiah, I think I forgot to add the chapter. It's Jeremiah 33, verses 14 through 18. And in Jeremiah 33, this is what Jeremiah the prophet says about David and his line. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel." There's a promise that from David, there will always be a king to rule. And it's ultimately seen in God's covenant faithfulness in the person and work of Jesus Christ. During this time of God's establishing his people and his covenants, there were prophets. And the prophets' work were constantly to pave the way and show the way for Christ, but also to call Israel, God's covenant people, back to covenant faithfulness. Most of the prophets' work was like this: "Oh, Jerusalem, what are you doing? Come back to the ways. Repent and be restored, because God's people are continually unfaithful to what God has called us to." And so as the prophets are prophesying both our lack and our inability to be faithful, they would then pave the way for the one who would one day secure the salvation through his work, who could do it perfectly. And Isaiah, if you read through the book of Isaiah, there are just references all throughout there about the coming Messiah. Now, if there are any kids in here who have been in children's church or in Sunday school, you guys learn this. Maybe you can help me. The Old Testament tells us what? The Messiah or the Savior is coming, right? What does the New Testament tell us? The Savior has come, right? Very simple. The Old Testament tells us the Savior is coming. And the covenants and the prophets were all pointing toward the fact that the Savior is coming. And the New Testament, we get to look back and say the Savior has come. And what we get here in Luke chapter 1 and 2 is we get the colliding of the old and the new. The Savior is coming. The Savior has come. We're at that point in history. And so as Luke 1 opens up, we get the prophecy and then the birth of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is actually the last of the great Old Testament prophets. And he, like all the other Old Testament prophets, he got to announce and prepare the way for Jesus. John's father, Zechariah, in chapter 1, verse 68 through 79, sings a song over the birth of John. This is what he says. I'm going to take a couple verses here. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember," this goes back now to Abraham, "and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, John the Baptist, you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." John gets the great privilege of not only like all the other prophets to prepare the way of the Lord, but unlike any other prophet in history, he is able to say, "It has been fulfilled in this person." He could even say, "In my cousin," which is just crazy. And so then we're set up then for this announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ. And what we see in Jesus Christ, according to God's covenant faithfulness, is this: Jesus is God acting on our behalf. God coming down as man to do what we could not. And there are two aspects to this. Remember, again, in the covenant, there's the covenant obligations of perfect obedience, and then there are covenant consequences or the curse. If we don't, what's going to happen? There's got to be a penalty to be paid. In Jesus, I want you to see this: the covenant curse is atoned for. Hebrews 10, verses 8 through 18, I'm going to give just a paraphrase from this. He says, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Christ, through Him, we are sanctified, declared holy, set apart, because Jesus Christ fulfilled and did what we could not do. He paid the penalty. Think about the work on the cross. Jesus Christ's body ripped in two. He died and shed His blood like those animals torn apart in the covenant. God did keep it at great sacrifice to Himself, as if He would be torn apart. His Son was torn apart because we were not covenant keepers. And so Jesus atoned and made the perfect sacrifice for God's covenant people. But on the other side, too, He fulfilled the covenant obligations of perfect obedience. Christ lived without sin, His act of obedience. And because God commanded perfect obedience and righteousness, He sends His Son to be obedient and righteous on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, God made Him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. Do you hear that? God made Him who knew no sin, that perfect obedience. He took on our sin, the covenant consequences, that we then could receive His righteousness. That's absurd. That we, God's covenant people, can be called faithful. We can be called holy and righteous when we're not. If you knew me, you would think that's absurd that I could be called faithful. I know some of you, and I know it's absurd that you guys could be called faithful and holy. I know Todd, and I tell you, he's not perfect, as much as you like to think so. We'll talk to Karen later. Do you realize the absurdity of that? That we can be called holy and righteous. But it's not because of anything that we've done, but it's because we now receive and inherit God, the covenant faithfulness of Jesus Christ on our behalf. So when a little baby enters into the world, it is a big deal in Bethlehem at this time, who is called the Savior of the world. Because apart from Him, there is no hope for any of us. God has demanded perfection and obedience, and we cannot do it. When, about a year and a half ago, as we were starting to put together the lead pastor job description, we read some other job descriptions of senior pastors around the country to get ideas and, you know, kind of help us as we were thinking through that. And here's what some of them sounded like. This man must preach, teach, visit homes and hospitals, lead the Christian school, teach the culinary arts class, mow the lawn, drive the school bus for the Christian school, be tech support for the church office, and direct the choir. Now, it's an exaggeration, but it's kind of like that. And as you read these descriptions, you think, there's no way any person can do this. They're not looking for a human. They're actually looking for Jesus. They want Jesus to be their senior pastor. And that's, I mean, that's not a bad desire. Just in a man, you're not going to get Jesus to be your pastor. But that's how these job descriptions kind of looked. Nobody can do that. It's absurd, the expectation. And that's what we're up against with God's commandment for perfection. We can't do it. We cannot. We are unable to perfectly obey what God has required. Which is why in God's sovereign providence, before the foundation of the world, He foreordained His Son to come and do what we could not. He knew we wouldn't be able to. And so in His sovereign providence, He already knew at what great cost it would be to Him in order to secure a people for Himself. But I also want you to see this. Because God foreordained the solution for our sin and sin nature, what He promised and what the prophets prophesied about came to pass. Now, this cannot be true unless God is able to sovereignly rule and intricately work within the details of human history. Do you know what I'm saying? If God, before the foundations of the world, has said it's going to happen like this, and in Genesis 3, He promises this and continues to promise all these things, and His prophets prophesy about it in great detail, if God can't actively intervene and make sure it happens, it's not going to happen. It's not by chance. This is God and His providence and His sovereignty orchestrating all things. And so what we see here as we look now at verses 1 through 7 in Luke 2 is God's sovereignty and mankind's actions collide in His providence. And God in His infinite wisdom and providence foreordained this time and place for Him to act upon His promise. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 4. He says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of the woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Paul says the fullness of time. And what he means by the fullness of time is he means this was exactly when the course of history and God's redemptive plans were ripe, perfectly set up for what God had foreordained from the beginning. The fullness of time had come, and this is precisely when God knew He would send His Son to accomplish His redemptive purposes. John Calvin puts it this way: Jesus came when the time which He had been ordained by the providence of God was seasonable and fit. What does it mean for this to be the fullness of time, for it to be seasonable and fit? What exactly was going on in the world at this time that God was going to use as the context for His redemptive purposes? Well, as we look at this first century situation, well, actually, we call it first century now because we go and do our dating system back to the birth of Christ. But here we have the Roman Empire, strong and unified for the first time under Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus is the next ruler after Julius Caesar. And under Caesar Augustus is actually the first time the Roman Empire has actually been consolidated under him. And so here you have Caesar Augustus. He is the first emperor of Rome and the Roman Empire to actually have the title emperor. And as the first emperor, he actually achieved godlike status. And there were different cults that fell into emperor worship, where they would worship him as being close to divine or actually divine. There's an inscription about Caesar Augustus on an ancient building that says, that calls him the savior of the world. The Pax Romana flourished. And what that is that's the peace of Rome. There was a period of time where the Roman Empire experienced a sense of peace and unification. And by that, I mean, they had quelled and suppressed enough people into submission that there was a lack of violence and a lack of conflict, not due to happiness and warm thoughts, but due to oppressive power and control. But they did experience some sort of lack of major conflicts during that time. And so here you have a man who's being called the savior of the world and the one who's bringing peace to the world. It sounds like somebody else that actually can do that. A Stoic philosopher who was a contemporary of Luke actually said this about the emperor: while the emperor may give peace from war on land and sea, he is unable to give peace from passion, grief, and envy. He cannot give peace of heart, for which man yearns more than even for outward peace. So even those who are not followers of the covenant-keeping God could recognize the peace offered in the emperor was not what we longed for. And it was under this Roman rule then that you had Israel was what's called a client state under the Roman Empire. So as you read the New Testament accounts and you hear of different rulers, you may wonder how it all fits together. Well, you had Israel, and here you had under the rule of King Herod. So you know the name Herod. He was the local ruler who then Israel and Judea were underneath the Roman protector in the empire. And Caesar Augustus was the ruler of that. So he was the top dog in the whole chain of command there. So you have the Roman Empire and Caesar Augustus and all that's going on at this time of the fullness of time. Then you also throw into the mix Bethlehem. And we see in verses 4 and 5, Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of David and the lineage of David. Bethlehem is an insignificant town. There's nothing about it that's really all that, noteworthy, other than the fact that this is where God chose as the epicenter of His redemptive foreshadowing. Isn't it crazy? We just finished going through the book of Ruth this fall. And do you remember how the book of Ruth ends? It's a really exciting and enticing list of names. And we love those when we come to those in Scripture, right? Well, if you open your Bible and want to do a daily reading every day, you can't wait to get to the genealogies. Oh, I get to read 100 names today, and I don't know what it means. This is awesome. And that's how Ruth ends, with a genealogy. But do you know, it starts with Ruth and Boaz, and where does it end? It ends with David. And so here, in this insignificant town of Bethlehem, in this story of Ruth and Boaz, we're getting the foreshadowing. Something great is going to come even from this little simple love story. David is going to come from this line. and just wait to hear who David is. And then you pick up on that again when David is born and lives in Bethlehem and he's shepherding there. This is where God, you know, God sends his prophet to go and bring David out of the fields to become the next king. And so Bethlehem is called the city of kings, or that's where the birthplace of kings. And then Micah, one of the prophets, and in Micah 5:2, he prophesies this and says, "O Bethlehem Ephrathah, even though you are the least of the clans of Judah, from you will come the one ruler who will rule Israel." There's a prophecy that the one whom God has promised as early as Genesis 3:15, now we're getting a place of where he's going to come from. And where else would it be but the birthplace of kings? And so it's the focus that God is giving to his prophets is narrowing down to a place. And all the prophets are telling the type of man and type of work this is going to be. And then we throw into the mix Mary and Joseph. Mary and Joseph, not all that exciting in the sense of they wouldn't really be known outside, in history outside of this. Joseph is a carpenter with a really important background, meaning that his family throughout the ages traced their lineage back to King David in Bethlehem. And he's betrothed to a wonderfully humble and gracious and faithful woman named Mary, whom God had just so chosen to use to be the mother and carrier of the Savior of the world. And it wasn't because Mary was perfect. It wasn't because Mary in and of herself had some virtue that others didn't. It's because God, in his providence, decided to choose and bless her in this time to be the woman through whom the Savior would be born. As I was talking to Lisa Updike about this, as we were going and putting the children's sermon notes together this week, she made a comment that was interesting. Can you imagine now, if you were an Israelite and you were well-versed in Scriptures and you knew the Messiah was going to be born or supposed to be born in Bethlehem, and now Mary is living in Nazareth saying, "Yes, I have the Messiah living inside of me." And Joseph and Mary and probably other people are going, "Yeah, but he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. So how is this?" So either you're not telling the truth or the prophecy's not true. What can you imagine? I'm not going to make a big point of that because it's not, the Bible doesn't tell us what's in their mind. But you got to imagine, they got to be wondering, how is this going to work out? And then they hear of a decree. You have to go to Bethlehem. And just, can you imagine that moment? Is this how God's going to do it? Through the emperor of Rome, the most powerful man in the world, comes a decree that sets in motion two simple people in Nazareth to travel to Bethlehem because God had said it would happen. God can use the most important and powerful man and empire in the world, and he can use the most simple and faithful people and places in the world, all to accomplish his redemptive purposes. He is in control, and he is working all things together that his promises would come true. All it took was a word from Caesar, and people across this vast empire were set in motion. But you know, all it took was a decree from God before the foundation of the world to make sure that would happen. This political, financial, and controlling action by Caesar was part of God's plan to move Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem to fulfill what God had promised. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism question number 11 says, what are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his actions and all their creatures. God is intricately at work, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Commentator David Gooding says this, for Augustus, the taking of censuses was one of the ways he employed to get control over the various parts of his empire. But, and here's the irony of the thing, in the process, as he thought of tightening his grip on his huge empire, he so organized things that Jesus, son of Mary, son of David, son of God, destined to sit on the throne of Israel and the world, was born in the city of David, his royal ancestor. Isn't that great? Caesar was doing what he wanted for his own glory and his own power, and God saw fit that he would use that and even be in the midst of causing that to ensure that what he said would come to pass. Now, we don't know how God will orchestrate things, but I want you to hear this, that we can trust that he will. We don't know how things are going to end out. Let me talk about that in Ruth. We don't get insight into God's will moving forward in terms of should I do this, should I not? How is this all going to play out? We don't know that. All we know, this is the promise that it will. What promise? That God will redeem his people and he will come back. And there's a lot of details left out in that. But we can trust that if God could orchestrate and move the Roman Empire in order that his promise from the foundation of the world will come true, you better believe that he can orchestrate our circumstances and our world and the things and details in here for his purposes to still come true. It's easy to look around and, you know, maybe it's at your own life or at your family, maybe at our community or culture or world, and despair and think, God, where are you? Or what is going on? Or how are you going to work this out? Or what does this mean? And you know, if you paid any attention to the news this week and the places of conversation and what we're all up in, you know, a roar about on this side or this side or that side or this side or who and this, you know, everything from conversations around duck dynasties to the thousands of Christians who are being killed around the world. We hear different things and we have different reactions. And we, first of all, we mourn the brokenness of our world. But can we trust that even in the rebellious, wicked schemes of men, that God is still working out things for his glory and the good of his people? Because that's what Scripture says. Now, it's not always going to be easy, and we're not always going to like it. But fundamentally, can we trust a God who ties his character, his glory, and his faithfulness to a covenant he made with us to death? We see in Christ, in the death and resurrection, that God says it will happen, and it does, and is secured in the resurrection of a Savior, that what he says will come to pass. God can use powerful rulers, people with little influence, insignificant places, or a powerful empire. And because we know that he can do these things, it helps pull our head up from circumstances and point us to the day of ultimate covenant faithfulness and covenant fulfillment when Christ comes back, when his people are gathered from the four corners of the world, and we are given a home that will not perish, and we will be a people that will be perfected without sin. The day when Christ comes back and all will be made new and all will be made right. That's what we're looking forward to. And Christ's death and resurrection points us to that. And it starts with Christ humbly being willing for the joy set before him to take on flesh, to live obedient on our behalf, and then to suffer the covenant consequences on our behalf. So by the time we get here to Luke 8 then, when the angels burst forward on the scene, do you understand what good news this is for God's covenant people? A people without hope unless God acts. So as we look here, verse 10, the angel announces good news for all the people. Now, if you look at that phrase, for all the people, he didn't say good news for all people. When he says for all the people, the context there means this. This is good news for all the covenant people of God, the people that God has chosen before the foundation of the world to gather in for salvation. And this is starts with the people of Israel and expands out to the elect who are not part of Israel. And in verse 14, at the very end of the doxology here, the angels again says, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. I want you to look at that phrase, among those with whom he is pleased. In whom is God pleased? Nobody but Christ. We read that and go, yeah, he's pleased with me. You know, when I was in middle school, in the youth group at a church outside Philadelphia, I remember telling or thinking, maybe I didn't tell anybody this, that would have been really arrogant, but I remember thinking it, which was arrogant in and of itself, I bet God is really glad to have me on his team. I was a moralistic, legalistic church kid who didn't do bad outwardly as much as others, but my inward heart and thought life was atrocious. And I dare to say, I bet God is glad. I bet he is pleased in me. No, he's not. You see, the only reason the angels can say, and peace to those in whom God is pleased, is this. it goes back to those who are in Christ, those who are of the covenant people of God, who look to God for His provision and not to our own ability, that we receive the active obedience and righteousness of Christ, and Christ has taken away our sin and our guilt on the cross. Therefore, God can say, I am pleased in you because He is pleased in the work of Christ that was accomplished for us in His life and in His death and in His resurrection. That is the only way that statement makes any sense, in whom He is pleased. Because it is only in those who are covered by the blood of Christ, of Christ's covenant faithfulness and His acts on our behalf, that God can be pleased in any of us. It's also good news for the outcast. Who does God send His angel to first? It's a band of shepherds. Now, we have sentimentalized shepherds. All the church pageants and all the Christmas plays and all that kind of stuff, shepherds are cute. And they're about 8 years old, and they wear bathrobes. I mean, that's kind of what we view when we think of shepherds, right? Now, shepherds lived out in the fields with their flocks. They were actually considered ceremonially unclean, okay? That's a big deal if you're part of the Jewish sacrificial system. They were actually just above lepers on the hierarchy of the social scale. And they were regarded as liars and thieves. Their testimony was not admissible in the court of law. Okay, these are not people you bring home for dinner and your parents are thrilled. Did you hear that last piece, though? Their own testimony was not admissible in the court of law. Who does God choose as His first witnesses to announce the good news of the birth of Christ? Men whose own testimony wasn't valid in their own courts. And God goes to the shepherds again, and He picks the lowly up and esteems them. You now are going to be the ones who are entrusted with this message. Go and tell. Isn't that crazy? I wouldn't have done it that way. I wouldn't have written the story that way. I wouldn't have chose the youngest of shepherd boy to have been the king. I wouldn't have chose Jesus to come as a baby in a manger. I would have written much more of a, action movie type, the way Jesus to come in. An Arnold Schwarzenegger type. Nah, not him. Somebody else. But Jesus, and it's absurd how God does this. It's different than all that we expect. It's good news that brings great joy. The first thing the angel says is, fear not. Because when the angel announces this, it says they were filled with fear. And the angel says, fear not, for I behold, I bring you good news of a great joy. See, the angel is covered in the glory of the Lord, surrounded by it. Of course we're going to fear, because we have nothing in ourselves that merits standing in the presence of God's glory. And the angel says, fear not. And then in verse 11, it says, unto you a child is born. Now, what's interesting about that, typically, who do you say, unto you a child is born? Well, we don't really ever say that, but whom is a child born to? Parents. And when a child is born to parents, they receive the blessing and the delight and all the honor that goes with that child and having that child bear that family's name. So isn't it absurd then that an angel would say to a group of shepherds in a field, unto you is born. And what the angel is communicating there is this. The birth of this child is not just for the honor and the glory of the parents of Mary and Joseph. But this child who has been born, all that is associated with who he is and what he will be is for you as well. It is for the people, for God's covenant people. The good news of the revealed Messiah who's come to redeem His people. There are four titles or attributes to Jesus here where it says in verse 11, for you were born in the city of, He was born in the city of David. Again, what they're saying about this child is He comes from the line of David. He has royalty in it. And we know that the one whom God is bringing is going to come from the line of David. He calls Him a Savior, one who rescues people from death and destruction. And He says He is Christ the Lord. This is the first time now that Luke, who up until this point had only linked the word Lord with God, and now he's linking the word Lord with Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the one who is to come. He's saying this baby who is lying in that manger, He is God Himself. He is Lord. The same Lord attributed to Lord God is the same Lord attributed to this Christ, this Son, Jesus Christ. And it's good news that results in the glory of God. The angels can't help but give glory to God after this announcement. They say, glory to God in the highest, and unearth peace among those with whom he is pleased. I get this picture of the angels just waiting for the end of the one angel who's announcing this to finish what he's saying. And then the heavens open up and these angels join in this unbelievable chorus of glory to God. Have you ever been one of the friends or family members entrusted with the good news that somebody you love is pregnant, but nobody else knows yet? You've been brought into the inner circle. And now they want you to come along with them as they tell other people. You almost want to tell the good news yourself. You know, and you're just biting your tongue, trying to just not say it before it's right. And you can't wait to see the reaction of when the grandparents hear it, or of when the friends, or you're just like, that moment is great. And as soon as the good news is told, then you get to rejoice and say, I knew it, you know. I get that picture with the angels, right? They're just waiting, you know, sitting on their wings or whatever, right? Like, I can't wait to... And as soon as the angel declares it, then they get to open up and go, glory to God! He is so good! And then they get to join then in those who hear the good news. That scene is amazing. And I would love to see it. And love to have been there. But we are recipients of that good news. That a child has been born who will come to fulfill what we could not. That Jesus Christ, he is going to be the covenant head, the covenant representative that Adam failed to do. Jesus is the true, perfect covenant representative for mankind, that we could then be admitted in to God's presence through the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's cause for great celebration. So as we celebrate this week, as you travel or don't travel, as you celebrate big or small, as you hear the Christmas story, as you read this and think about this, take time to think about the implications of our own sin, the great extent to which God has gone to guarantee his people's salvation, and the hope that we can now have and have for eternity through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, Son of Mary, Son of David, Son of God. He's the hope for you and me. Let's pray. God, it is only through your great divine plan, of which you have sovereignly ruled and seen it come through, that we can have hope through the person and work of Jesus Christ, who came into history and lived perfectly obedient on our behalf, and then died the death that we deserved for being covenant breakers. Through his resurrection, you have guaranteed this to be true, and the new covenant is sealed in his blood. So we thank you for the grace that has been extended to us through the works of Christ. As your covenant people now, Lord, I pray that you would then guide us and lead us into proper response of living and of glorifying you in all things for what you have done for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.